yet? I haven't looked at my calendar. Has that happened yet? Dr. Martin Nolan shaking his head. No, not yet. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We designed this program with you in mind, give you an opportunity to bring questions to the table that otherwise might not get asked, since I ask all the other questions most of the time. So have at it. Again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm lost in liturgical calendar limbo. Last Sunday was the last Sunday of the church year, I think. So next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. Where are we right now, Dr. Nolan? Can you answer that question?
We're in liturgical limbo.
Oh, well.
You answered the question.
I feel so much better.
We're awaiting Advent.
Yeah.
Which is Sunday.
So we're still technically in the season of Pentecost?
No, actually, I think after Thanksgiving, like I said, it's off the map.
Well, there's something good about being off the map. As long as I can find my way back to the main road, I'll be all right, I think. How you been?
Okay, great. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Does the Concordia Historical Institute shut down for the wintertime now that the vacation season is over, or are you your door's still open?
We work as anybody else does, and we're open to the public except for the actual holiday dates. So yeah. We weren't open Thanksgiving or Thanksgiving Friday. We won't be open Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Actually, we are closed from Christmas Day through New Year's this year. But other than that, we're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30.
If people have relatives coming in from out of town.
Definitely.
And is it a trip to the Concordia Historical Institute worth the time?
It's worth the time. And this year we have the military chaplaincy exhibit of the Missouri Synod, and it will be open till 2008, next year this time. We also have exhibits of Walther's materials. But the downstairs is kind of new because we're putting in compact shelving.
Really?
In fact, it was going to be delivered today, but they're not quite done with the floor.
Who is Walther and why is he important?
Walther is very important for the history of the Missouri Synod and for the history of Lutheranism in America, because he was one of those folks that came over with the Saxons in 1838-39. And he ended up becoming pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, down by Soulard Market. And he was the...
Ooh, so Pastor Marth's filling some pretty big shoes.
He's filling very big shoes. Dale Myers filling some big shoes because Walther was the first president of the seminary, and that was his lifelong occupation, basically. He was president and professor at this Concordia Seminary when it was over there on Jefferson Avenue. And most important, though, was his theological guidance to the pastors of the Missouri Synod in its early formation up until his death in 1887. Without a doubt, he was the leader, and they followed him, and it was a good leadership. He had a real concern and heart for the church. He didn't abuse the leadership that was bestowed on him, and he kept our people faithful to the teachings of Martin Luther, and that was very important for us, still is.
So if I come to visit the Concordia Historical Institute, am I pretty much on my own? I just sort of wander around, or can I ask for Dr. Martin Nolan to give me a guided tour, or do you have people who will guide you through the Institute? How does that work?
If you would like a tour, that means you want to see behind the scenes. So then...
No, I don't want to see behind the scenes. I just don't... I mean, I've been down there. You just have oodles and oodles of stuff.
Right.
A person could get lost. That's what I tend to do. I get hung up somewhere, and then I don't see everything, and I run out of time. I'm just looking for somebody to show me around whatever it is that you know is worth seeing, because you're familiar with everything that is there, unlike a person who walks in the door doesn't know what to expect.
Right. Well, the museum area is open to the public, and we don't give tours of that because it's really what you need to do is experience it as an individual. You know, you walk up to an exhibit, you look at the item, you read the labels on it. In some cases, there's some audio-visual stuff, and you want to. So, you know, if you have a tour director leading you through that. It's not like an art museum where you kind of want to know the history. This is actually a history museum, so it tells you what these things are and their mm-hmm. significance. The tour is for taking people behind the scenes to see our extensive collection of documents and old books and all that. And those are normally closed to the public, so you need a tour person to do that. And you have to call in advance to get a scheduled tour on that.
Our numbers are 505-780-1800-730-2727. If you haven't detected this already, among those who come to visit our Bible study program or Ask the Pastor program, none, I think, is more accomplished in the study of history and the working of history than the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, our guest here today for Ask the Pastor. So I have a history question for you. This is always dangerous when you start taking your history from movies, but that's where I get a pretty good chunk of mine, so I feel like maybe I ought to test it from time to time. And I'm thinking specifically about the Luther movie that was released a few years ago, the most recent depiction of Luther's, at least his adult life. In that movie, the movement that Luther really brings front and center, it's not a movement that he started. It was probably underway for 100 years prior to his arrival on the scene, but he provided the flashpoint, if you will, which really brought the movement to reform the Western Church of Luther's day right up front and center, which put his life in danger and gave us that otherwise memorable moment where he stood before the religious and civil authorities of his day with his life on the line and made that good confession, which folks who trace their religious or their theological identity to the Reformation, most folks are familiar with that moment. And we know that Luther suffered some adversity because of that. He did not pay for it with his life, but he lost his freedom of movement to a certain extent. His life was in danger. He was harassed and rejected by no small number of people. It was not a cakewalk, but he did survive, and he wasn't killed because of his stance. And we might say, well, you know, it was tough for Luther after that, but it was all worth it because the benefits of his work have descended to so many thousands, even millions of people. But in the movie, there is another consequence of Luther's courage, which I think is otherwise referred to as the Peasant Wars. Luther emboldened the lowest class of people of his day. His discussion about freedom in Christ, his preaching of freedom in Christ, had consequences in which people thought in terms of new civil freedoms. And then there were rebellions. And the number that sticks in my head is like 50,000 dead in the Peasant Wars. People who were not going to just throw off the bondage of errant religion, but the oppression of their leaders. And so there was bloodshed and there was death. And maybe if Luther hadn't made his stand, maybe those people wouldn't have died. Maybe there wouldn't have been the horrific thing that we call the Peasant Wars. You can see where I'm going here. Perhaps if Luther had foreseen that outcome, maybe he wouldn't have gone in the direction that he went. How do you see it? Tell me what you know about the Peasant Wars, first of all, so you can fill that in for folks and then answer the question.
Well, first, and you put a caveat at the beginning of your discussion on this. You do have to be careful with movies because they're doing the Hollywood thing. And sometimes they do it responsibly, and sometimes they don't. And I'm not going to pass judgment on this particular movie. I think the movie overall is a good movie. It has current production values, and so it's not a movie I'd show to children because of what happens to some of the characters. But, middle school, high school kids, that would not be a problem. But the issue is, was Luther responsible for the Peasants' War? I think that's kind of one of the issues.
Yeah, pretty much it.
And if he was, would he? If he had known about that, would he have done the Reformation? Let's go to the issue: what was the Peasants' War first? It was a insurrection of German peasants from 1524 to 1526. This was while Luther was in Wittenberg. It was after the Diet Worms. It was before the Augsburg Confession, if you know a little bit of the history of the Reformation. It came about from economic distress, and it's clear from the writings of the peasant leaders that they want to improve their economic condition. It's not really a religious revolt. And in fact, what problem occurred initially between Luther and the peasant leaders is that they wanted to claim him as their leader. And as soon as he got wind of this, he said, no, you can't do this. And he said, because you're claiming me as your leader, I'm going to have to point out publicly where you're wrong. You know, if you come to me privately and talked about this, which the knights did, by the way, or that was before the Diet of Worms, the knights were your knights in shining armor type of guys. They were a class of people that were also kind of on the outs at this period of time, and they were seeking some of their old glory. And they came to Luther privately, and he said, no. And I think that's in the movie, too. He said, no, I can't support you. My business is not about political movements. Well, the peasants didn't do this, and they publicly claimed Luther as their hero and the leader. So publicly he had to say, no, I don't agree with
because
this.
He was a rebel.
Well, that's what they thought. They were trying to claim.
He stood up to the emperor.
Yeah, well, it stood up to the pope primarily.
Stood up to the pope.
Yeah. So where it came from, though, was economic distress, and anybody in their shoes would probably have done the same. And they had been doing it for years. You know, they say the peasants are revolting as a joke, but it was a normal thing in the Middle Ages. There was, for example, the Bund Schuh from 1493, which is a clear 30 years before the Peasants' Revolt, or the movements on the Upper Rhine, and that was known as the Armer Konrad in Württemberg. So all these things were going on prior to Luther's 95 Theses, and there were peasants' revolts, and they were being put down on a regular basis. The reason why this shows up into Reformation history was that at that particular time, the peasants, well, it would be the son of the previous peasants that got wiped out. You know, the sons grow up and they say, oh, well, now we're going to accomplish it. Now we have a new hero that we'll follow, and that's Martin Luther. And he said, no, I can't support what you're doing, besides the fact that you're killing people to accomplish your goals politically. You're mixing what we would say church and state. You're mixing the two kingdoms. The gospel is not about establishing a political kingdom or even social justice. That's not what it's all about. It may result in improved social conditions, but that's not what it's about. And he said, you're confusing these two, and therefore I have to condemn your theology.
There are two plot lines in the movie which I found fascinating. One was, and I can't remember his name, escapes me now, but a colleague of Luther's.
Karlstadt,
thank you. Who didn't think Luther went far enough or was mm-hmm. willing to go far enough. He had his own perspective. And then, of course, there was the subplot of this little girl.
Mm-hmm.
I think she was handicapped or somewhat.
She was poor, without a doubt. Yeah,
and Luther befriends her and her mother, and it's very touching and it's very human early in the movie, and then later on, after the rebellion is underway and it's being put down by the authorities and people are dying, this girl loses her life. Mm-hmm. I think Luther finds her body in mm-hmm. a otherwise ransacked church. And the irony of it is very dramatic. And it makes all of us think in our own lives about times when we thought we were pursuing a noble goal, and as we pursued it, we got something less than a noble outcome somewhere, collateral damage. Mm-hmm. And then you wonder if you did the right thing. You thought you were doing the right thing, but you had an unhappy outcome somewhere. And it makes you wonder if you should have done what you thought was right from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
On a very small scale for you and me, on a large scale for Luther. Is there any suggestion or hint of evidence that Luther regretted his stand in any way based on the snowball effect that it had in history, which certainly he didn't have control of?
There's no indication that Luther would have changed what he did. When toward the end of his life, one of the popes died, and so a new pope was elected, and the new pope said, "Oh, you guys have been calling for a council for all these years." He's talking to the Protestants. "Let's have a council." And he talked to his guys on the side. We'll be in charge of this one. We won't let it get away. But we'll have a council. So then the pope told the electors and all the princes on the Protestant side, "Let's have a council." So then the elector turns to Martin Luther. This is 1536, 10 years before Luther's death. And he says, "We need a document from you, Luther, that says, what are you willing to give up? Now, you've said a lot of things, Martin Luther, in all your writings. What are you willing to compromise to preserve the peace of the church? And what are you willing to stick to? What do you say? This is here I stand." And that document came to be known as the Small Called Articles. And the interesting thing, I'm studying that with my Bible class in church now on Sunday mornings. There's nothing that Luther compromises in that document. He didn't give the elector a list of things I'm willing to compromise on. What he puts out is his confession of faith, and this is here I stand. And anything that's not in here, we can talk about that. So this was Luther's attitude up until his death, because it wasn't so much my opinion against yours, it's what does the Word of God say? And Luther could not give up on things where the Word of God clearly taught things, and that's where he took a stand. So he had no regrets in defending the Word of God. However, he did have pangs of conscience, which were known as anfechtungen, or temptations, or he calls them attacks of the devil, where, for example, one of them was he felt this feeling, "Are you, Luther, the only person who was right in the whole world on a particular issue?" And for comfort, he would turn to the pages of St. Augustine or St. Paul and say, "Nope, I'm saying what they're saying. So even if I'm the only one today that's living that's saying this, I'm not the only one in history." And this comes from the words of our Lord. In the case of Paul, he's under divine inspiration as an apostle to say these things. So there were times in Luther's career where he said and he felt immense conscience or guilt or attacks. You know, am I right? What are the outcomes of these things? And he felt bad about that. So I think in that sense, that part of the movie is correct. Because a difficult thing for any Hollywood movie is to depict what is going on inside the mind of somebody, which was a lot of this was just internal to his mind, and you see it in some of his letters, but he didn't broadcast what he was thinking about this. But the devil did, at least this is how Luther understood these attacks of conscience, that the devil was attacking him. And so he did feel very guilty. Now, whether Luther, you cannot pin the Peasants' War on Luther, either its start or its finish. Whether or not he felt particularly guilty on that occasion, I think the movie overblows that, because the movie wants to make Luther out to be some type of political hero, which he never was, and he never wanted to be. He ended up being caught in the middle of a political dynamo, but that was really not where he was at. For him, it was reform, and he was following the pattern of reform that was established in the Middle Ages, for example, by the Franciscans, St. Francis of Assisi, which was an attempt at reforming the monastic orders. So the language of reform and how you did it was already established, and he was following that. He was not trying to start what today we call a political movement. And so that, but then these other groups, like the peasants or Karlstadt, they did want to start a political movement, and that's where they parted company, because Luther was willing to use the instruments that were there, the reform process in the monastic order of the Augustinians, which is where he started, revision of canon law, the calling of a council. You know, these are slow processes. They're not very exciting, but that's how long-term results get done, and that's the way he was trying to do things.
So the spreading of, or the, I guess we could call the movements, the Reformation movement spreading all across Europe mm-hmm. and into Scandinavia, and even eventually to Missouri, with C.F.W. Walther, as you pointed out. In a careful analysis, is this more of a political reality than a religious reality? I think religious people like to think of it in terms of its religious context mm-hmm. and its religious effects. But maybe it's succeeded and it's spread across Europe as quickly as it did more for political reasons than religious reasons, and isn't quite the theological juggernaut that we like to portray it. What do you think?
Well, there's nothing more political than religion. And that's one of the
that's
issues.
A good one.
You can quote me on that. Do I get one of those
special
awards for that?
Yeah.
That's one of the big concerns in the political world today, around the world, is that particular forms of Islam, not all forms of Islam, have become very politicized, and they are feeding particular types of movements. And so, obviously, religion can be and is very political. The thing, when Jesus was asked that question by Pilate, Pilate said, is this a political movement? And Jesus said, no, my kingdom's not of this world. Now, was Jesus' religion used for political purposes? Definitely was. It was used by Constantine. It was used by Constantine the emperor to accomplish his goals in the Roman Empire. And it has been consistently used by political leaders all around the globe. Christianity has been used that way. Protestantism has been used that way. But is that what it's all about? No, it's not about that. But it is used by politicians. And sometimes the politicians are leaders in the church. Sometimes they're leaders in the state. But the followers of Christ know that the political thing is not what it's all about. It's an after effect, or it's an echo. And the problem in the case of the Reformation was that the Pope had extended himself politically to a point where he was no longer, he was just waiting for some type of trouble, and this is what it ended up being.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study with the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. He is Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. If we take off our predispositions and our biases, our lens of bias, was Luther a success or was he a failure? I want to ask that question on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us. Here's a very special AM 850 KFUBO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, November 26th, 2007, Carl and Jan Dickey. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUBO in celebration of their 52nd wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Carl and Jan Dickey of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUBO day sponsors, and happy anniversary.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra is preparing for a festive holiday season with an exciting variety of music for your enjoyment. The annual Gospel Christmas Concerts feature the Blind Boys of Alabama. There's a holiday songbook with sing-along, a classical Christmas with the St. Louis Children's Choirs and sing-along. Charlie Chaplin's Modern Times and a special New Year's Eve concert round out the year, all concerts performed in Powell Symphony Hall. The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. Visit slso.org for more.
Can an anti-aging gene double our lifespan? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Are we programmed to die? Scientists who have been studying the aging process hold one of two positions. One school of thought says that death takes place when too many of the body's parts simply wear out from use. The other school says that death is programmed into our genes. As a result, they believe that there are built-in limits to how long we can live. What some scientists have called an anti-aging gene makes a chemical, abbreviated as SOD. SOD keeps the body from burning itself up. SOD is among a number of chemicals in the body that take the dangerous products of normal chemical reactions in the body and make them harmless. If not rendered harmless, these chemicals, called free radicals, can damage parts of our cells, including the DNA. Through selective breeding, biologists have developed fruit flies that live twice as long as normal. Their studies show that these flies have a gene that makes greater amounts of SOD and so seems to have extra protection against aging. There is only one permanent solution to death. Death is the result of sin. Jesus Christ, who has taken away the reign of sin, promises eternal life to all who come to him for the forgiveness of sins. He lived the sinless life that we cannot live. Then he went before God with our sins to take our punishment for those sins. Are you sure of the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ? You can be.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Peace Lutheran in South County. This holy season, the members of Peace Lutheran cordially invite you to Family Advent midweek services Wednesdays at 6 and 7 p.m. Our Christmas Eve services include our children's service, a candlelight communion service, and a candlelight choral service, and we also worship Christmas Day. Also, Peace Men's Club invites you to browse our Christmas tree lot at the Telegraph Walmart.
The one thing that remains constant in this world is change. As humans, we are constantly changing and thinking about new things we can do to improve our way of life. We often make promises to ourselves to change our lives for the better and don't follow through. But you can make a change, a promise to yourself that you can keep. That promise is to get more education, to upgrade your skills, or start on a new career. The place with all the free information on education beyond high school is the Educational Opportunity Center. Call 1-800-875-5932.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Anything on your mind? Or are you still beached from Turkey? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Free to take the program in any direction. Those who call themselves Lutherans, those whose religious tradition or confessional doctrines are descended from the Reformation probably view Luther as one of the top five heroes in all of human history. But when you step back, if his goal was to reform the church, he failed to do that. The church, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are largely intact from the time that Luther began to question Roman Catholic teachings on the doctrine of justification. And that's one side of the coin. He did not succeed in that. And on the other side of the coin, you could make the case that he spawned a new denomination, after which there seems to have been a countless number of denominations, many of whom that Luther would not agree with any more than the church that he sought to reform. What a mess. In truth, history teaches us that Luther is a big failure. What would you say?
Well, if you put out the goal as the turning around of the church to the will and ideas of Martin Luther and all the church, if you hold that up as the goal, well, then it didn't happen. I don't think that was his goal. I think he had more modest goals for reform. And I don't know if he ever expected that the entire church would turn around. There was a lot of pessimism and realism, you want to say, in some of his writings about
the movie portrays this as if he could just get his truths to the ears of the Pope, that the Pope would slap his forehead and say, well, "Of course," and everything would change on that day. And if he could just get these obvious truths to the Pope, well, it was never going to be like that.
Yeah, but the thing is, if you look at it in the long term of history, Luther had amazing success. And if it hadn't been Luther, it would have been somebody else. Because there were, when you say insurrections in the church itself, starting with the Franciscan movement, Savonarola down in Italy, of course, who was burned at the stake. But you just had these, the Pope was no longer in a morally a position that could be defended. And it just couldn't be defended except by force. And so you're just going to see this.
How do you mean? What do you mean?
Well, the fact is the Pope had concubines, and the Pope was spent all his time going hunting. This was Leo anyway. And he was not concerned about what was happening in the church. He wasn't concerned that the preachers didn't know how to preach and the people weren't being catechized and the money that was being raised for charity supposedly wasn't going to charity. It was going into the coffers of the higher administration, whatever you want to call them, cardinals, popes. It was full of corruption. You know, today our newspapers and news magazines look around the world and we say, oh, like Rwanda, it's full of corruption. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they mean is that the leaders are pocketing all the money for themselves and they're not living a moral life in any sense and they're killing all their opponents. This is what the popes were doing. So, you know, if you had a news magazine, it would say, the Pope is full of corruption, and this is what people were saying. And it was not being reformed by Luther, or it was just the fact you get that much apart from what the church is supposed to be, because it's very clear, excuse me, that the church, at least from what what Jesus sets up, is that it's supposed to be a pillar of truth and a moral exemplar, the salt and light of the earth. These are all things that Jesus talks about the church being. And the leader of the church is supposed to be kind of moral exemplars too, and they were not at all. So the fact that this all came crashing down is not surprising. They just kind of were fooling themselves how long that it could keep going that way. But that was really not where Luther was mainly at. Most of the Protestants were, if you want to define a Protestant, it's somebody that was not willing to follow the Pope. But Luther had, that was a result of his theological understanding that the church was not all about the ministry and the priests and all that and the sacrifice of the Mass, that the church is all about the Word of God, and that individual believers hear and understand and believe the Word of God. And this is something that was completely neglected by the time of Luther, certainly.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Doctor.
Morning.
I have a historical question, and the reason why I ask it is because I was thinking as you were talking about revolts that there were a similar type of peasant revolts around the Tsars in Russia. So what I would like to ask you is, who is Max Weber, and where was he educated, and what was his most famous work, and how do you think he would stipulate to the issue of religious oppression and peasant revolts?
Doctor, you know Max Weber?
I do know Max Weber.
Max Weber.
Max Weber. Yeah, you have to say it with a little gutter, guttural sound. Max Weber was, I don't remember his exact location, but he was a German sociologist of the late 19th century, early 20th century. And his famous book or treatise was on, let's see, I'm trying to remember the exact, it was about the capitalist ethic. The basic idea of Max Weber is that why he's trying to answer the question is, why did certain things happen in the Protestant countries of Europe that didn't happen, or at least not to the same degree, in the non-Protestant countries, particularly the Roman Catholic churches, the Roman Catholic nations? And his thesis, and this is a historical thesis that he's trying to prove, was that there was a combination of capitalist economy or economics with a Calvinist notion, not a Lutheran, but a Calvinist notion of ethics and what constitutes God's providence or blessing in your life. So what Weber said was that a real Calvinist, somebody that really believes in the doctrines that Calvin taught, will believe that material success is the evidence of God's hand in your life, and therefore it is evidence of your election and salvation. And therefore, the Calvinist has a religious motivation to be economically successful. This was Max Weber's thesis. It was revised by a gentleman, forgot his first name, but last name is Tawney, so it's called the Weber-Tawney thesis about European history since the time of the Reformation. This has been debated back and forth a lot. If you go and take courses in modern European history, you'll hear about this. If you are even do basic sociology, you'll hear about this. And there is some things that you could say there is some evidence that it's correct, but I don't think that attributing everything to the Protestant countries, to the Calvinist idea of providence and personal success, I don't think that answers all the questions. There are some other issues that were big differences between the Protestants and the Catholics. One of the biggest issues, and it's, I think it's a bigger question or a bigger answer, more directly related to the issue of capitalism, is that at the Council of Trent, and a lot of people don't know this, at the Council of Trent, they specifically outlawed usury of all sorts. What is usury? Usury is what you go to the bank, you deposit, and you get an interest on that every year. You make investments in stocks. You have insurance companies that insure things. The Catholic religion in the late 16th century outlawed all of that entirely. They felt that this was contrary to Aristotle, for one, and also to what is needed for care for the individual. And they'd say, well, what happens if you default on a loan? They take over and you end up going in debtor's prison. And so the Roman Catholics would look at all these things that happen to people who are on the losing side of loans and interests and said, this is wrong. And this then was, I think, probably until the 19th century, was universally applied in all the Catholic countries. So the Catholic countries were not allowed to practice forms of capitalism. And so as a result, they were not able to produce corporations that were funded by middle-class people. The only people that were able to fund anything were the kings and the princes, because they had all the money and in the Catholic lands. So you didn't have the development of capitalist corporations. You didn't have the funding of insurance companies, which made shipping possible economically. And then later on, you didn't have the funding that would be available, unless a king happened to like chemistry, for things like chemical works and everything else. So the modern industrial revolution and all the economic benefits that have come through that were precisely, they happened in Protestant countries because they didn't have laws against it. This is a very important thing, and I think hopefully modern historians will become more aware of this issue.
Tell me if this is fair or unfair. You could make the argument that Abraham Lincoln was not a particularly successful man up until the time that he was elected to the presidency. He had failed in business, had failed in politics, but fate seemed to put him into the presidency in 1861 as the Civil War broke out. And because of his conduct as president during that very difficult and tumultuous time, he's now regarded as one of our greatest presidents ever. Same thing for Luther. Perhaps Luther just came along at a certain time in history, and because of his conscience and his propositional statements or his theses, which he wanted to stimulate debate, he never woke up on any given morning and said, I'm taking upon myself the mantle of reformation in the church and I'm going to lead a great movement. He didn't do that. He was just trying to stimulate debate. But because of the times and the circumstances, he got swept up in it. And of course, when the rubber met the road, his courage prevailed, and he did not compromise his position. And now we regard him as a great man, maybe greater than we should, fair or unfair.
It's, you could probably say it's unfair because Luther was a great man in himself. And the thing is, there's a lot of great men and women around us, and they never get elevated to the point where history takes note of them. But these include probably some of your teachers as you were growing up, some of your pastors, some of maybe your Boy Scout leader, or you know, maybe your parents. They just never get the notice because they don't happen to be in the right place in the right situation to get that sort of notice.
Not quite in the spotlight,
right,
of history.
Yeah,
anyway.
At certain points in history, things go awry because a great person wasn't there to take over the reins. It's like the wagon is heading toward the cliff, and you need somebody to pull on the reins, and it doesn't happen. It goes right over the cliff.
The question comes from your statement that if it hadn't been Luther, it would have been
somebody else. Right.
And I take it that you mean by that the times were ripe.
Exactly.
For some kind of leadership, some kind of change, happened to be Luther.
Right.
Does that diminish his greatness?
That doesn't diminish his greatness, though. And in the same thing, I can talk about C.F.W. Walther. He was a great man in and of himself, even if he had never had risen to a position of leadership in our church. And you read his writings, and you look at his personal letters, and you say, wow, this guy was impressive. This is where the Christian church has talked about trials, and we generally say, well, Lord, don't send me a trial. I don't want tribulation and trouble. But it understood trials in the sense of you go to take an SAT test to find out what you're made of. And this is what trials, from a Christian standpoint, are all about, is that you really find out what you're made of when you have to confront a difficult situation. And then your stuff, your metal, can be shown. And in the case of Luther and Walther, these are two figures that had significant impact because they were just the right metal for that occasion.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Chuck, I don't remember the name of your guest today.
Dr. Martin Noland.
Dr. Noland. Yes. Well, Dr. Noland, you were making the comments, I think you said, about the Roman Catholic Church passing laws to outlaw usury. That was giving me some food for thought for the discussions we have on issue, et cetera, of a political nature that might fuel some thoughts I might have as to why I'm not necessarily a conservative Republican, but that's another subject. Well, what I was calling for, you spoke of the incidents with the popes and how they were inflicting their authority upon their opponents back during the era of Martin Luther. And, you know, it made me reflect upon how that probably left a blemish on the church that even influences the minds of people in our society today. You know, when we look at issues like the translation of the Bible into German and into English under King James and the Crusades that went on and the bad mark that left upon the church, you know, for people who really aren't learned it in history. It made me think about that even to this very point. It has affected it had left a blemish on the church. But the question I had for you was, when you spoke of Pope Leo and the concubines, that made me curious to know, was the time of Luther prior to the doctrine that they have in the Roman Catholic Church about priestly celibacy?
Yeah, well,
you know, the vow of celibacy that yes, now is a part of Roman Catholic doctrine, had that been instituted, or did that come after the time of Martin?
Right. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Good question. No, and the practices of what was going on, they do raise those questions. The vow of celibacy was mandated, I believe, by the Second Lateran Council somewhere around the 11th century. Before that, people voluntarily took vows of celibacy, and they became a monk or a nun. And nobody forced you, unless your parents did, to become a monk or a nun. Normally, that was a voluntary thing. A priest, up until the 11th century, could be married in the West, and in the Eastern Church too. And then, what happened in the 11th century, 11th and 12th century, was that the monastic orders took over the church. They came to dominate their church, their values, what they considered right and wrong, and they considered marriage wrong and sinful, and therefore then when they took over the church, they made all priests celibate. So that meant at the time of the Reformation, which is 300-400 years down the road, the priest could not be married. The Pope could not be married.
What do you mean the monastic orders took over the church?
They took over the church.
What are the monastic orders?
I see what you're saying. The monastic orders would be like the people that lived in the monasteries, like the Benedictine monks, these people. And what happened was that their leaders in the Benedictine order came to become cardinals, and they ended up becoming popes. And so they talk about what they talk about in the 11th century is the reforming movement, but what it meant was that the church took on what the values and the whole policies that were going on inside the monasteries. So it's like from the time of a little bit after the time of Christ, when the monks got started, up until the 11th century, the rules of the monastic order and the values and their whole way of looking at things, that was within the monastic order or within the monastic community.
What?
And in the 11th century, it came out and it took over the whole church.
Was there a stimulus for the rise of monasteries? Mm-hmm. Was there a reason that came to be? What precipitated that?
There was a lot of reasons for that. One of the things is it was one of the few places that you could get an education if you were not a noble person or aristocrat. So in the early portion of the Middle Ages, that was often, if you wanted something good for your daughter or son and that they could live a relatively secure life, that was one option. It was a relatively good option. And so that was one of the things. But the main thing was a religious component, and that was just the idea that, and this was a result of the teachings of what are known as Neoplatonists, that the body is evil, or the body itself is the source of evil. And so then involvement in reproduction is all you're doing is perpetuating evil. So the celibate people they get out of this whole rat race of reproduction, and they then set their minds on heaven, where we know the angels don't reproduce, and that becomes a more holy way of life. And that was became over the years a more and more dominant way of thinking. Now we're talking early Middle Ages. And then finally what happened was that the monastic orders, because they kept getting more and more money, is that this became more powerful than the bishops. And so then the monastic orders took over. And they had a particular movement in which they were accusing priests and kings of being, what do they call it, Simonists, Simoniacs. I don't know exactly what it meant. Somebody was paying in order to get the office of the bishop, and they would pay the king to get that. And that's wrong, because Simon in the book of Acts is accused of trying to buy the office. This had been going on for 100 years, and then the reform movement said this is wrong, and they got rid of all these other people, and then suddenly who they replaced them with were people that were in the monasteries. But now they're out in the world and took over the church. That's how celibacy became mandatory.
And Martin Luther was a monk.
And Martin Luther himself was a monk. So I'm not sure that we answered Chet's question, though, except that the Pope should not have been involved with concubines for several reasons. But what was happening with what were known as the Renaissance popes were really princes, very highly placed princes in society. And so they wore two hats. On the one hand, they were a prince, and they went out hunting, and they led armies, and they feasted like everybody else did, all the other princes. And on the other hand, they were supposed to be leaders of the church, and sometimes they didn't know which they were doing. So when they're wearing the hat of the prince, then they go out and have their mistresses, which were concubines. Mm-hmm. And when they're on this side, well, they're in the church, well, obviously they're not doing that, and they try to put on a good show. And this was a big problem. They're known as prince bishops, and the Pope was the highest of all the prince bishops.
It seems that somewhere along the way through history, a man or a woman under the burden of conscience takes a stand on some philosophical or theological point and presses that point, and they don't really want to start a movement. They don't really want to create an institution. They just want to establish the truth. And out of that comes a movement, and out of that comes an institution, and eventually it's corrupted. It seems like it's a never-ending circle.
Yeah, it's a never-ending story, to quote a movie.
Mm-hmm.
But no, that's part of what history tries to uncover is, first off, the sources of reform in society or the church, and also the sources of corruption. And this is something we can learn from history. And our leaders in the church and society need to learn these things. And the people that elect the leaders need to learn these things so that they can discern who is our best person to be in this position of leadership. Because if they're going down the path of corruption and they're our leader, we're all following them.
Interesting conversation, sir, as always. Good to see you again.
Good to see you.
And we won't wish you happy Advent until after next Sunday.
Advent is, starts Sunday. Just remember that.
I'm just confused.
Liturgical limbo.
I'm just going to be confused until Sunday, and then I'll be okay. Good to see you, sir.
Thank you very much.
That's the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tomorrow, Pastor John Lukowski will be here for Genesis 20, and Pastor Peter Kurowski will be with us on the telephone for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.